If you want to grab your Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you or look it up on your device or whatever you have, we have been working our way through the book of Acts. And we've been asking this question, what is vibrant faith? What does a vibrant church look like? And we've been looking at this critical moment in church history of the church just kind of exploding onto the scene and what that looked like and the change that was going on and the issues they wrestled with as the church was born and it started to have its growing pains and dealt with so many issues that even though we're 2,000 years removed, we're separated by continents, languages, cultural, so many different things, and yet so many of the issues that were real for them are real for us today. And there's so much that we can learn from this early church about what it is to have vibrant faith. Well, we're on chapter 15 today, Acts chapter 15. And this is one of those chapters that I think, or at least it has been for me, is easy to breeze by. Right, they have a discussion, there's a debate, there's some wrestling through of some issues, but there's a part of me that almost reads it and goes, well, of course they came to those conclusions. It's almost kind of like I have a no-duh response. Am I allowed to say that up here? Right, and yet part of that is the ramifications of how effective this moment was in the church's history, that 2,000 years later, we could almost miss how significant it was, but in reality, it's a big impact on why we're even meeting here today. It has a huge ramification for why there is a church beyond those early Jewish Christians. It's bad when I have to hit the water that early. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the elders and apostles about this question." The Greek there that's translated sharp dispute is translated in other writings sometimes as riot or revolt. The level of disagreement over this issue was huge. And part of me can understand why, right? Because the church was born in the Jewish community. And for the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, there really was two types of people in the world. There were Jews and there were not Jews, Gentiles. Right, there were these two types, and sometimes we laugh about the idea of two types of people. If you do a Google search, two types of people, you're going to find out all sorts of funny comparisons. I actually found a couple that I really like. This first one, there's two types of people in the world. There's cat people and people who follow the will of God. There's everyone that clapped, I like you. Before we go to the next one, I want to frame it. If you've heard of it, it was either, and I hate that I'm blanking on who it was either Ann Landers or Dear Abby once said that this particular issue that we're about to see, when they ran a letter about it, caused more response, more violent upheaval and letters and heated debate and discussion than any other issue they ever covered in their decades of writing an advice column. There's two types of people in the world. I don't want to actually start that debate, so we're going to move on. I took a little closer to home for you techie types. I took screenshots of my phone and my wife's phone without her permission. But it's for our mutual benefit in the study of the Word of God. And you can see another example of two types of people in the world. I'm not going to say who is who, because I need some marital harmony. But I will say that one time I couldn't sleep at night. It was driving me so crazy when I realized 22,166. So I clicked the button and marked them all red. And now you can start fresh. And she made me put it back. Two types of people, but you can go to the next slide. It wasn't a joking matter 2,000 years ago. The differences between the Jewish people who had become believers and the Gentiles who were becoming believers were huge. And a lot of it centered around this issue of the law. Let's read on. Verse 15:3. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. It's almost like Paul and Barnabas, as they're traveling the 250 miles to Jerusalem to discuss this issue with the church leadership, essentially of whether or not Gentiles needed to become Jews to become Christians. The whole way along, they spread the word about what God was doing in Gentile churches. The salvations that were happening, the ways that God was moving. One commentator said it was like they were campaigning. They had hit the campaign trail to paint this picture of what God was doing. This made all the brothers very glad. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. You can understand why Gentile men in particular were not thrilled about this requirement. 2,000 years ago, medical technology was not what it is today. There weren't painkillers, right? So this was a big issue, but if we put ourselves in their shoes for a moment, we can begin to understand why they felt what they were feeling, right? Because sometimes we vilify the Pharisees because they really were kind of the villains of Christ's story, right? Getting in his way, disagreeing with him, not recognizing for who he was. And yet now we've hit a passage where these are Christians. They were Pharisees who had become believers. And when we think of law, we tend to think of our legal system. That word and the way that we use it is a very practical exercise, completely separated from religion. It's something that's written by imperfect men and women, used to kind of bring order to society, but we know it's an imperfect thing. For the Jewish person, the law referred to the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the books written by Moses. And within them were 613 laws. We think of the Big Ten, there were 603 others, right? And they followed these laws, but even those 613, only a handful of them really were those kind of living in society practical laws that we tend to think of as laws. The bulk of them were about how to approach God, how to worship, the type of clothing they needed to wear, the way they needed to have their hair, the way they needed to purify themselves before approaching God, how their worship buildings were to be constructed. And there were all of these rules guiding how you came to God. And then the issue of circumcision, that even predated Moses' law. That went back to Abraham. That was a sign of the covenant between the people and God. So there's a part of me that gets why some of these Jewish Pharisees who had become Christians would think, well, of course, we still follow the law. It was given to them by God. It was part of their faith. It was part of their identity. This is how you approach God. Why wouldn't we continue to use what he has given us? But what further complicated it, Andy Stanley, I love how he put it. He said, it's like they created guardrails for the law. You know, when you're driving on the road and if there's a dangerous thing off the side of the road, they'll put up a guardrail. Why? So that if you lose control, you hit the guardrail instead of plunging to your imminent doom, right? That the guardrail might be painful, but it protects you from the actual danger. And so they had created guardrails of some sort. Well, what are you talking about? God sometimes was kind of unclear in his law. God said, do not work on the Sabbath. But what's defined as work, right? What if you unknowingly worked on the Sabbath, on accident? I don't think I've ever accidentally worked in my life. But what if you did? And now you have sinned and you didn't even realize it. So the religious leaders sat down and wrote, well, let's define what work is. And that's why in Luke 6, when the disciples were following Jesus and they walked through a field and they picked some heads of grain and ate it, and the religious leaders said they worked on the Sabbath. And they were mad at the disciples. It was because they had harvested food, right? It was like picking a few berries off a tree kind of a thing, but it was defined as work. It was defined as harvesting. They actually defined how many steps you could take before walking became work. You could walk 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet, a little over half a mile, without it being work. And part of me laughs at that because, man, that one step must have been a doozy that went from leisure to work. But they define, and then they would find loopholes that, you know, how can we redefine this or to extend it or whatever? Because over time, these definitions began to have the same weight as what Scripture did, right? In the New Testament, when the religious leaders would confront Jesus, oftentimes it was over these guardrail issues that they had set up to protect against people actually breaking God's law. Jesus' response to them had been in Luke 11, 46. Jesus replied, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Jesus makes this point of you took something that was intended for good and turned it into a burden. Right? God's intent when he said don't work on the Sabbath was to give people a day of rest, a time for their mind to relax, a time for us to be re-energized for the rest of the week, right? The intent was for our good, and in their desire to protect against violating God's rule, they had made it such a burdensome system that the day before Sabbath, you had to sit there and map out, well, I'm going to walk here, and I'm going to do this, and you had to map it out so that you wouldn't, resting on the Sabbath became a lot of work. It had become a burden. Right? And so Jesus is going, you've taken this thing that was intended for your good and made it into a burden. And part of us laughs at that, but we do the same thing at times with other issues, right? Growing up in church, growing up in Baptist churches, I've seen a range of things. One of the ones that seems to vary so much from church to church is the issue of alcohol, right? But now the Bible is pretty clear that drunkenness is a sin. But how much do you drink before you cross into having some holy wine into you've sinned? Right? And people have different reactions to it. The first church I worked at, the pastor there, he actually had a second fridge in his garage, right? It was his Heineken fridge. And it was full. And I was like, all right, so that's where this church is. I went to my next church. It never came up in the interview or anything. And I remember being stunned. We were sitting in a meeting once, and it just kind of casually came up a couple years into my tenure there. And someone was talking, and they said, oh, yeah, no. And it became clear to me that the elders felt that if I were to have a drink, that was a fireable offense. And I kind of pushed back. I was, where is that coming from? And they said, well, you know, drunkenness is a sin. We cannot drink, right? And so they had set up this guardrail of we can't get drunk. So to protect against that happening, we're not going to drink. But then over time, it was the idea of even drinking kind of got raised up to that same status of this is now sin. Right? And what happens when we do that is we begin to then interpret Scripture based on these other rules that we've created. Right? Because I pushed back and I said, well, how do you answer the idea that Jesus' first miracle was to create wine? And they said, well, no, you see, wine in the Bible, you couldn't get drunk off of that. And I said, what? And he had gone to a Bible school, and the professor had told him the technology back then was not such that you could create alcohol that people could get drunk off of. And I said, well, then why does the Bible say stuff about not getting drunk if nobody even knows what it is? They've never seen it happen. I said the Bible said that Noah, after the flood, grew a vineyard, made some wine, and ended up passed out naked in his tent. Like, I thought that was pretty clear what happened. Right? But the danger for us is that sometimes we create these additional expectations of what it is to follow God's law, and then that shapes how we approach Scripture. And we do that in a lot of areas, oftentimes without even realizing it. Right? We do it in clothes. Hey, this is how you should dress, or this is how you should, this is what you should wear to be holy, to show the right kind of respect to God or not show respect. The type of music, sometimes we get so used to, well, this is what it is to worship God. This is how we worship. This is the way that we should worship God. We do it sometimes with our service layout and our expectations of this is what church should look like. Whether it's with our building, whether it's with our music, whether it's with, there's so many different things that over time we can get so caught up in the tradition of this is how we've done it, that we raise that expectation up to something that it's not. We create the same kind of rules and barriers that were going on back then that missed the original point that God was creating something that's not supposed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a joy. So now they're wrestling with this issue. Do the Gentile believers have to become Jews to be Christians? It continues in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's reminding them that, hey, I was the first one to see a group of Gentiles come to know the Lord. He goes, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Now, if you remember on the day of Pentecost, right, the first group of 120 Jewish believers, when the Holy Spirit filled them and there were the flames on their head and they spoke in other tongues, and it was a miraculous moment where God used these signs to show this is of God. This movement is something of God. Well, the first time a group of Gentiles chose to follow God, the same thing happened. Right? The same miraculous signs happened as the Holy Spirit filled them. And Peter is reminding them, kind of saying, look, God filled them the exact same way that he filled us. He did all the same signs and miracles that he did for us. He found them fully acceptable, just as they were in their uncircumcised, un-law-abiding way. They were good with God. He goes on to say, now then, why do you try to test God? And that was a loaded word. By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. I brought a picture of a yoke. In case you didn't know, right, a yoke is that crossbeam that goes between two animals so they can shoulder the load and do work. And you know, so Peter's calling us all cows? No. The word yoke was also used in addition to referring to a farming tool. It was also used to describe a set of beliefs. Right? There were many different rabbis 2,000 years ago, and lots of them had disciples. A disciple is another word for student. The student would follow the rabbi, and one of the sayings they had is that the disciple would put on the yoke of the rabbi. What that meant is they would put on the set of beliefs, teachings, practices of that rabbi. They would make them their own. So when Peter is saying to them, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? He's going, look, why are you putting on them a system of rules and beliefs that's unreasonable? Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about how those 613 laws were impossible for the Jews to follow and obey, right? Because if they had been able to, Christ would have never needed to come. And he's kind of going, hey, we couldn't do it. Why are you going to inflict that burden on them? God freed us all from it. He goes on to say in verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Peter's hammering home this point. We're saved regardless. God already accepted them as they were. You don't need to put all these rules for how to worship and how to approach God on them because he's already good with it. Verses 12, Paul and Barnabas continue the discussion. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them, continuing to hammer home this point of they were already accepted. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described, Simon was Peter's original Jewish name. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. This was theologically loaded language. The Greek here that James used when he said taking a people was the same language they would use when they would talk about God setting apart the Jewish people to be his chosen people, to be his chosen nation. James is using theologically loaded words to say the same way that we were chosen, they are chosen. He's in effect saying, we are the chosen people of God, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He goes on to say, the words of the prophet are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. In it I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, they have been known for ages. He's reminding them, look, the prophets already say that the Gentiles are going to bear the name of God. And James is saying to them, look, this is no longer something that we're reading about that's going to happen someday. We're living it now. He says these prophecies are being fulfilled now. James then said in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I love that verse. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. In one moment, He's just taking everything they expected for how you do religion. Say, don't put that on them. Don't create burdens that get in the way of them knowing and following God. Over the next few verses, they discuss this together and come to the same conclusion and arrive on a plan. They're going to write a letter to all the churches, right? So that everyone will know this is what the church leadership, all these different parties are represented in this chapter that Luke is summarizing for us, because this discussion went a lot longer than the few verses we see here. And in verse 23, we can read the letter that they sent out, that these Gentile churches in particular were anxiously waiting to hear. Because they wanted to know, are we Christians, or are we going to have to learn some new system that we don't know? Verse 23, it says, "With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas." It was a common name back then. It's not that Judas. "Judas and Silas, to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Those first three things, the food, the blood, the strangled, those were all very much tied to pagan religions, right? And so in a sense, in effect, they're saying, look, here's what's going to happen. We, the Jewish people, they're going to extend grace and not expect you to follow all of these rules that for some of them still felt very much like they were honoring God by doing and respecting. And that wasn't wrong. And they're saying, we need you to meet us in the middle and leave behind some of the pagan things that are the most offensive to the Jews out of all of their beliefs and lifestyle things. In one moment, the Jewish Christian church opened the door for Christianity to spread beyond just the Jewish people. Right? Because we read, it says in verse 30, the men were sent off. And they went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. They were excited to hear that this grace was being extended to them, that grace was prevailing throughout the church. Galatians 5:1 says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, a belief system that makes following God a burden instead of a joy. I think the question for us when we read this passage and we come away from it, because the reality is we can recognize there are ways, it might be different from 2,000 years ago, but there are still ways that we can turn faith into a burden, where we create standards or expectations or requirements that are not of God. And the question becomes, what kind of yoke, what type of set of beliefs are you putting on? How do you structure your beliefs of what it is to be a Christian? This faith is not supposed to be about works. It's not supposed to be about rules and laws. We gravitate towards that. We like having measurable goals and measurable lists that we can look and say, yes, I've done this, 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 and this. Therefore, I am satisfying Christ. But that's not what God has called us to. Right? Instead, he's always consistently, throughout the New Testament, challenged us to go beyond that, to the heart of the issue, to what it actually means to have the heart of God, to have the heart of Christ. Christian fellowship requires that in areas that are not central to salvation, you show others grace. You allow your love to celebrate the wealth of differences represented in this body. You may not hold to the 613 laws the Jewish Christians were struggling to reconcile, but it is easy for us to have preferences or ideas grow in our lives and over time become, whether we intend to or not, these same kind of expectations or measurements that we hold against other people. Whether it's songs, whether it's clothing, whether it's activities, how we do church, all of these different areas, the application for us is clear: to extend grace. And oftentimes we're good at looking at someone else and going, this is how they need to extend grace to me, but that's between them and God. The application for me is to not recognize it in you, where you need to show grace to me, which I really hope you do. The application is for me to look in my heart and what am I holding others to and how am I treating others and am I extending grace that in spite of our non-essential differences, I'm able to love and accept and welcome you as part of this Christian body. We can't let guardrails that we create outside of what God has given us be a burden for others. It creates division. It's why there's so many denominations and so many churches and so many bodies, because our natural reaction when we disagree is to split. And God's calling us to something bigger, something more beautiful, something more incredible. He's calling us to preserve the body. He's calling us to show the kind of grace to each other that the church in Acts 15 showed in a critical moment of church history. The kind of grace that God shows us every moment of our life when we are so imperfect and sinful and unholy, and yet he continues to love and pursue and bless us. Let's be like this early church and be known for grace, to be known for our grace to each other, to our community, to our country, and to our world.